We read scripture this morning from Hebrews 12. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll read the entire chapter. Our text is taken from verses 6 through 11, which we will not reread. We read Hebrews 12. We hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage assumes that we are in a great struggle, a struggle with sin, and that we are suffering for righteousness' sake. Persecuted, mocked, tempted, battling against besetting sins, sharing in all the afflictions and all the struggles of our present time. There's sickness, there's loneliness, there's distress, there's sorrow, there's death, there's cancer. What is our attitude toward all of this? Do we recognize all of this as from the hand of our Heavenly Father? There are times we become weary. There are times when we're inclined to faint. We even complain. We're not submissive to the will of our Heavenly Father as we ought be. We start asking the question, why does it need to be this way? The apostle here in the context has established the fact that we as Christians are in a race. Hebrews 11 set forth that great cloud of witnesses. In that race, he commands us here in the first verses of chapter 12 to lay aside every weight, everything that would hinder us, especially those sins that beset us. And in this way, we run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to that great cloud of witnesses, but especially keeping our eye on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, according to verse 2. Now, in that race, the Hebrew Christians must have been faint. Verse 3 references the fact, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The stamina to continue and to press on was waning. And in their lives, they were forgetting an important truth, this fundamental truth. God chastens in love. All that we experience is an expression of his love. The troubles, the trials, the struggles, these are expressions of the love of God in our lives, preserving and keeping us as his children. Whom he loves, he chastens. And so here in Hebrews 12, the apostle speaks now of the fatherly love of God for his children. In love, God chastens, he corrects, he leads us in that way everlasting. He has a purpose behind everything that's happening in our lives. And he directs everything to that fruit that he is working through it. Righteousness, holiness, that we might live in the experience of the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, as God leads us, how are we responding? How is our response a witness to our children and to those whom God has put around us? God speaks here indirectly with regard to our calling toward our children. We confess that God is the one who chastens us. And the passage now directs us to the fact that this chastening is that which we ourselves experienced in our childhood. We confess that God gave us parents who loved us. Parents who in love corrected us. They disciplined us. And as God entrusted us to our parents, and as they disciplined and as they corrected us, we were to see in them a picture, faintly, because of their sinfulness, of Jehovah God chastening and correcting us in love. And so the apostle here directs us, as we endure chastening, to call to remembrance the reality that we ourselves were disciplined, we ourselves were corrected, and to be thankful as we see evidence in that of the love that our parents had for us, not allowing us to stray and to go our own way, but correcting us in love to direct us to that way that was to the glory and honor of God. As parents, We feel the weight of that analogy, and we feel the weight of that calling. God has worked in us a love for Him, and we receive our children as gifts from God. And now as we receive them, we seek to show that love to them in the way of correcting them, disciplining them, showing them the way that is to the glory and to the honor of Jehovah God. In our failures as parents, we're reminded of the blood of our baptism. Just as that water washes filth, we have been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. We as parents look at ourselves. We look at our interactions with our children. At times we cry out, "Lord, have mercy upon me." We see our failures. We see how far short. And we realize that the wonder of the gospel and the grace of God and the wondrous love of God is our strength and our consolation. And it's that love of God by which God corrects and chastens us, to which we cling, knowing that in Him there is forgiveness and in Him there is joy. This morning we look at that chastening love of God. And we do so looking first of all at the divine pattern that's laid out here. Secondly, the crucial distinction between sons and those who are called in our text bastards, those who are not real sons. And then finally, the blessed fruit. We read in verse 6, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." The way that God deals with us as children is often a very difficult way for us to understand. God makes clear in His Word that the life of the child of God is characterized by suffering and trials. God leads us through difficult ways, and that's true of every aspect of our lives. As young people, we experience those trials, those afflictions, in school, at work, at home. In our marriages, there are struggles. We marry in the Lord. We enter into marriage as two sinful individuals. The commitment to work at our marriages sometimes isn't there as it ought be. To submit ourselves to the will of God, we are not willing to do as we should. And we fail then to love one another for God's sake. There are times when God requires of us that we suffer cancer, we suffer affliction. There are times others when our loved ones have to suffer. We watch our children suffer. And some of us even have laid children to the grave. The consequences of our sins cause sufferings. We walk in ways that we ought not have walked. And we know that there will be repercussions. We are forgiven, but yet as those forgiven, there are yet consequences that God in love sends our way. Now all of this is set forth in the context of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And God is clear in His Word. His promises are sure. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. God tells us, in the midst of those trials, in the midst of those struggles, "You are my children. I love you. And I'm leading you and I'm guiding you in a way that's necessary to prepare you for your place in glory." And yet, for us to understand that, for us to wrap our minds and hearts around that is so difficult. God assures us all of this is working together for good. It's all in the pursuit of the glory and honor of my name. Nothing is an accident. Everything has got a purpose. This truth is taught in so many places in Scripture. One such being the passage that the writer here to Hebrews is quoting out of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." The people of God knew that word of God. They understood the meaning of it. And yet, when that chastening confronted them and when they felt the pain of it, they were inclined to recoil and to flee. Here in the text, the emphasis is on that chastening hand of Jehovah God. Three terms are used to refer to that chastening. First of all, there's that word chastening. It's repeated again and again throughout this passage, beginning at verse 5. It refers to the entire training and discipline of the life of the child of God. As God is leading us through the whole course of our life, and He's doing so with a view to commands, admonitions, reproof, correction. It involves correcting one because of error, curbing one's sinful passions. Any instruction that aims at increasing Christian virtue is included there in that chastening, which is divine from God's hand. Verse 5 now talks about that chastening then as the Lord rebuking us. Important it is for us when we experience this chastening hand and these struggles that we see in that God's rebuke. It means to convict, to correct, to reprimand, to severely chide, to admonish, to reprove. And we recognize and we realize that we are sinners and that we need to hear that admonition of Jehovah God. Especially the idea here of reproving is on the foreground. That Jehovah God speaks to us through the experience and struggles of life to remind us of the reality of our sin so that we turn away from it, we flee it, and we cling to the cross for forgiveness. Verse 6 talks about the scourging of the Lord. That scourging is literally whipping, painful as it is. Now the idea here in making use of these terms is this. The chastening of the Lord is grievous. It's painful for us. It's not something that we enjoy. It's that which involves trying times in our lives, disappointments, troubles, sorrows that are intense. But all of this comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And it serves a purpose, molding, preparing us for the glory that God has ordained for us. There's the persecution of the world, the mockery and the scorn that the world brings. And if we just go back into Hebrews 11, we have in those various illustrations of the strength of faith and the power of faith in the lives of God's children, evidences how those individuals face tremendous mockery, persecution, ridicule, and yet God was with them. God was preserving them. We think of Job. God takes from us possessions. God sends upon us sickness. He sends affliction. Sometimes He takes loved ones from us through death. It all seems much more than we can handle. And we wonder, has God forgotten to be kind? Is His mercy clean gone forever? With the psalmist, we cry out to God. With Job, by God's grace, we're able to confess, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The way of chastening is so hard, almost unbearable for the child of God. But God's chastening is that which, while impossible for us to endure according to the flesh, sustained by God's grace and preserved in the enjoyment of His love. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Verse 11 gets at the struggles that we experience. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. There's no joy in those rebukes that come from Jehovah, those reminders of our own sinfulness. There's no joy in the experience of the sorrow, the pain, and the struggles that we experience. And is that not our experience? We receive the Lord's rebuke in humble subjection, but we certainly don't go around rejoicing in it. It's painful. It causes us grief. And when God leads us through these difficult ways of sorrow, we grieve. That's the reality for us. It's painful. We walk in the ways of sorrow. And notice how Jesus Himself is referenced here. Consider Him that endured, in verse 3, such contradiction of sinners against Himself. He walked in sorrow. He experienced pain and suffering that ultimately led to His being crucified at the hands of wicked men. We walk in the ways of sorrows, but God presents before us the hope of heavenly glory. And that hope of heavenly glory continually is set before us as God's children. In the midst of our afflictions, we look up. And how does God present heavenly glory? Wiping away all the tears from our eyes. Making it so that there will be no more sorrow, no more struggles, no more pains. Now we weep, but not as those who have no hope. And God works in us a longing for that day when all those sorrows, all those struggles will finally be over. Now that hope was precisely what the Hebrew Christians here were losing sight of. And so easy it is for us also to lose sight of that. We forget to focus on God, on His glory, on the perfect work that He's performing in and through us. We're in the midst of a race, as the first verses of chapter 12 set forth, but we're also in the midst of a battle, a struggle that's real, a fight against sin, the devil, our own flesh, the world around us, all rise up seeking to oppress us. In that battle, the author states, the Hebrews had not yet resisted unto blood. The idea there having to do with the fact they had not yet been killed, verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Many had been martyred. Among them, evidently, yet that martyrdom had not yet been necessary. They had not yet had to die a bloody death, a martyr's death in their struggle, but there was suffering. They were made a gazing stock. Many of the cloud of witnesses had been required to give their lives. Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, is the one to whom they are to direct their attention. And that beautiful expression eliminates all Arminian Pelagian ideas. Jesus is the author. He's the beginning. He's also the finisher. He doesn't start that wonder of faith and then let us continue it somehow. He's the author and the finisher. And we look to Him who endured such affliction as the one in whom our strength is found. And what's the benefit of looking to Jesus? The benefit of looking to Jesus is this: your chastisement and mine is not punishment. Punishment is motivated by anger. Punishment is the wrath, a desire to destroy. Jehovah God, a righteous God and holy God, is motivated by anger and wrath toward all sin. And He will destroy all the wicked with everlasting punishment in hell. The punishment of the sin of God's people was taken upon them by Jesus Christ. He took that which we deserved to bear. And the result is that in Christ, the fullness of God's anger and God's wrath has been realized. God's justice satisfied. So that now, as God looks upon those who are in Christ, He does so in love. He chastens them. They're still suffering, but it's not punishment. It's chastening. Chastening which reveals the attitude of God's love toward His children, whom He chose from all eternity according to the decree of election, and whom He will preserve and keep by His grace through this life unto life everlasting. The children of God in the midst of this world are mocked. They're ridiculed. They suffer for the sake of the gospel. And all their suffering and all their trials are included in this passage now. We could summarize it. God's response to our sin and evil, as verse 5 assumes that we've done something wrong. We've forgotten the exhortation which was spoken. We've forsaken the truth in areas of our lives. Who of us would rise up and say, I don't deserve to be corrected. I don't deserve to be rebuked. There's always reason for rebuke and correction. But secondly, it involves then the afflicting of pain. Verse 6 talks about scourging. As God rebukes and corrects us, He inflicts pain in our lives. There's guilt, there's shame. It corrects the evil that was present so that we see our sin more clearly. We're directed more clearly to give glory and honor to God. And finally, it's an act of love. An act of love that results in holiness and righteousness according to verses 10 and 11. Now the idea there, of course, not that we're accepted of God because of our own righteousness, our own holiness, We know that it's only on the basis of Christ that we are accepted before God. But speaking here of the wonder by which these fruits of faith are worked by God in our lives. Now the question is often asked this, why? Why do I have to suffer so? Why am I required to endure so much at the hand of Almighty God, my Father, who loves me? Why must I, as a redeemed child of God, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, experience so much pain, so much suffering? And our text says, especially two things. First of all, this chastisement is God's way of showing you that you are his sons and daughters. The proof of sonship is seen in that chastening rod. God loves you. And because he loves you, he corrects you. He doesn't let you go your own way. He doesn't allow your life to be a life that's freed from all suffering and trouble. Out of love for you, he directs those troubles and those trials so that those who suffer God's chastening hand are brought to see through that experience more clearly and more fully their legal sonship in the family of Jehovah God. But secondly, this is an expression of the love of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So to confirm our place in his family and to assure us as his sons and daughters, I love you, and this is evidence of my love for you. Now again, beloved, this is so hard for us to understand. Our sinful reasoning goes along this way. If God treats us this way, then he's unjust, and he must hate me. We, like the Hebrew Christians, have a hard time remembering and believing the word of God to us regarding his unchangeable love that is shown through that rod of chastisement. We're inclined to despair, to complain of the difficulty of the way. We despise the chastening. We think of it very little. We regard it lightly. We fail to understand. This is important. This is a means by which God is preparing me for glory. Then we think about this, beloved, as parents. What do our children see in us and in our attitude toward the chastening hand of God? What is our witness toward our children? Do our children see in us evidence of our humble spirit, our thankful spirit, our acknowledgement that this is from the hand of Jehovah God in love? So that our witness to them has to do with the love of God by which he leads us in difficult ways for our good and for our salvation. But then also, we need to ask ourselves this. Are we chastening our children in love? In verse 9, the apostle makes reference to the experience of us as parents. We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? The writer here makes a connection between Jehovah's treatment of us as children and the treatment of our fathers toward us as children. When we were children, and when we were corrected, what was our response? Now, back then, our response probably was not very good. And this is something that we as children need to take to heart. When your parents correct you because you've done something wrong, and now you need to have a spanking, you need to be corrected, how do you respond to your parents? Our parents take us by the hand. They lead us. And we know where we're going, and we know what's going to happen. We're inclined to kick and to scream and to yell and to try to escape. Our thoughts as children can be very, very wicked at times. I remember thinking that I wish that I would just die in my room because that would really serve my parents right. Then they would come back afterward and they would not be able to find me alive anymore, and they'd sure wish that they hadn't treated me so poorly. Those are the kind of thoughts that sometimes can go on in our minds. Our parents chastened us. They corrected us. At the time, perhaps, we didn't appreciate it. But now, as we grow older, we look back Are you thankful for parents who did not let you go your own way? Thankful for parents that were firm, that showed their love in the way of correcting you, in the way of disciplining you? You look back and you see what your parents did for you in love. Now, acknowledged is the fact here that our parents sometimes chastened us after their own pleasure. They were not always motivated with love properly. There were times when they were not doing it in a spirit that was correct. They were doing it for themselves. But yet, we forgive them because we know they were doing what they believed best. As they stood before God with that weighty responsibility to train up their children and to teach them the will of Jehovah God, they sought to discipline and to correct. And as parents, this is the love that we're called to show our children. We chasten our children in love. We correct them firmly, lovingly, for their good. If you love your children, you will correct them, you will discipline them, and you will do so firm, lovingly, for their good and for the glory of God and for the honor of God. Our children will stray in sin. They will walk in the ways of sin. They're going to refuse to listen to us. And it's necessary then that there be loving rebuke and instruction. And we need to realize that it doesn't matter how minor the situation might seem to be to us. The glory of God is at stake. They refuse to obey us. Perhaps it's a minor thing. We tell them to pick something up, they won't do it. We tell them to put something down, they refuse to. We say smile, they won't smile. Seemingly minor, but will we allow them to disregard God's will as it comes to them through their parents? The glory of God is at stake. The temptation as parents is for us not to correct, or to correct sometimes according to our own pleasure, as the text speaks. It takes effort. It requires of us much prayer, much humility. At times we lash out in anger. They did something that perhaps threatened, we think, our reputation. It doesn't even have anything to do with God and His Word. And so in anger, we thrash out at our children. Perhaps they're clumsy. They break something. It wasn't anything that was done in violation of God's will. We are moved with anger and we discipline them and correct them out of anger rather than out of a love for God and the basis of His Word. God directs us here as parents to pattern our chastening after that which is the chastening of Jehovah God toward us. God in love corrects us. He leads us. He guides us. And so in love, we correct and we guide and we lead our children. Now we do so not on the basis of a natural love. This is a wonder of God. God has worked in us a love for Himself, a love for His glory, a desire to put Him first in all of our lives. That love isn't a natural love. It's a love that God has worked in us that seeks Him and His will. And our concern then with regard to our children is not natural. It's not just having to do with helping them become successful in this life. It's a spiritual love. We love them for God's sake. And our chastisement is based on our desire to see our children grow in holiness, in righteousness. We desire that they glorify God, that they praise Him. Deeply grieved we are when they walk in disobedience, when they pursue their own will and their own way. As children, important it is that you see in the correction and discipline that you receive from your parents a reflection of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Just as God corrects and chastens us, your parents do so in love. And your parents do so with a view to your spiritual well-being. And so we submit and we're learning, not my will, thy will be done. And as we submit, we see the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. A loving Heavenly Father who does not allow us to go our own way, but corrects us in love in order to redirect us to the cross. So that in the midst of our sin, We are brought to see the gospel. We have a Savior. We've been covered with His blood. I've been baptized. And the wonder, the reality of that baptism is mine as I embrace the glorious truth that my sins, though they be great and many, have been forgiven. Now our text establishes here a crucial distinction. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 7. The point is, God does not chasten any who are not his sons. His sons, his daughters, are the object of his love in Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are the ones who are being chastened. Now, from an outward perspective, it seems as though there's no difference between the suffering of the righteous and the suffering of the wicked. But our text says there is a difference. And that difference is significant. The suffering of the wicked is the just wrath of God, which results in their damnation everlastingly in hell. The suffering of God's children is the everlasting love of God toward them in Jesus Christ, by which He preserves and keeps them. God chose them from eternity according to His eternal decree of election. In time, He gave them to Jesus Christ, who laid his life down on their behalf. And by virtue of that eternal decree of election and their adoption unto sons and daughters, they have been taken into the family of God. And as those who are in the family of God, they are being conformed to the image of God. And so there's chastening in love, fashioning them, causing them more and more to reflect that image of God in their lives. Such chastening intended by God for good. Now that chastening doesn't earn, it doesn't work our salvation. We're already sons and daughters by virtue of divine predestination. God brings us under that chastening rod to draw us to Himself, to draw us close to Himself, to assure us in love that He is with us, and to direct us by faith to Christ and to the hope of everlasting life. So that we realize this earth is not my home. This isn't where I must stay. I need to look increasingly to that life that is mine in Christ, that life of heavenly glory. The text continues in verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Now a bastard there is a reference to someone who's not a true son. There are those who are sons. There are others who are brought into the family. They're probably raised as the family as servants, but they're not true sons. All God's children alike are in a state of imperfection, prone to sin. Though not all chastened the same or to the same measure, yet none of them are exempted from that chastisement. All of us experience it in one way or another. Now, the mere outward act of suffering, that's not significant. There are some sons who may have little suffering. There are bastards, those who are not natural sons, who have tremendous suffering. The fact that only God's sons are chastened says something about the way that God's chastening hand comes upon us. First of all, God's chastening comes through the Word. The Word comes to God's children. The wicked despise the Word. They want nothing to do with the Word. God's word comes to His children, His sons and daughters. And God sends that word to those whom He gives ears to hear, hearts to lay hold on it. And that word is firm, but that word in a loving way has an influence. It speaks to our hearts. It convicts. It pricks. It exposes sin. And God, using His word, uses His Spirit then to assure us of forgiveness. That word comes, we're convicted, His Spirit works in our heart and gives us the assurance, you are forgiven. You have peace with God. The Spirit directs us to see God's face and God's hand, to see Jesus Christ and the wonder of salvation in Him. Now, there are times when both the wicked and the righteous hear God's word. They experience outward trials, but there's a significant difference in the way in which they respond. The child of God hears and humbles himself. He doesn't try to escape that affliction. He confesses that he deserves far greater. He doesn't just deserve the affliction he's experiencing. He deserves hell. And so he submits to himself, to Jehovah. He endures that chastening by the spirit of sonship. God's Spirit upholding and strengthening and enabling us to still continue in the midst of our affliction, confessing, Abba, Father. God is my Father. Though I experience such trouble, such trial, He yet deals with me in love, in mercy. The child of God, when chastened, flees into the arms of his heavenly Father. The wicked, who's chastened, who's punished, runs, tries to get as far away as they can from God and from His Word. When you speak to your children, when you correct them, when you discipline them, then afterward, you pull them to yourself, you hug them, you assure them of your love for them. That's what God does for you and for me. God doesn't cast us off and give us a silent treatment. God loves us, and He embraces us in love. The one who's not a child of God, hears that word, rebels against it, flees from God, wants nothing to do with God, will not follow after God's pathway, tries to escape the affliction that God is sending, tries to do everything to despise and to blame God for everything that's happening. That's evident in our text here in verse 17 in connection with Esau. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What's that referencing? Esau would not turn from his sin. What did he want? He wanted Jacob to repent. He wouldn't repent. He wanted Jacob to repent from his sin. And he desired in that way Isaac. He wanted Isaac to repent so that Isaac would give him the blessing. He wouldn't repent, but he wanted his father to repent. He found no place for repentance. God's children repent. The wicked find no place for saying, I'm sorry. Instead, they blame everyone else and want everyone else to change for their sake. As parents, we ask ourselves, are we treating our children as sons and daughters or as those who are not legitimate sons and daughters? We realize the important place that God gives us as parents and the important calling to train up our children. We understand the seriousness of this. The book of Proverbs lays it out again and again. In Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, take it even further. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Failure to correct our children is to act toward them in an unloving way. Failure to discipline your children, failure to rebuke, is a life and death matter. Now we realize very practically how earthly life and death can be at stake. If our children won't listen to us, and we park in the driveway and they get out of the vehicle and they take off running to the road, and we yell at them and they're not trained to listen, they could get hit by a car and killed. So that failure to teach our children to obey can have dire consequences, even from an earthly perspective. But our text is stressing the spiritual significance of it. Will you allow them to blaspheme God? Will you allow them to disregard the will of God? Or will you correct them and lead them to Christ and the cross and to the necessity of confessing their sin? By God's grace, beloved, we as parents seek that our children see that love of God reflected in our interactions with them. God does not discipline us in wrath. We do not obey God as those who are constantly scared, constantly fearful of His anger. God disciplines and corrects in love, assuring us of that grace and that mercy that follows us all our days. And so it must be also by God's grace in our relationships to our children. Teaching, leading them, never striking them in anger, never doing so by abusing them emotionally with words or actions. Our treatment pattern after the love of God for me. And as children again, how do we respond to the discipline of our parents? Do we show ourselves to be those who are true spiritual children or not? Do we run? Do we try to escape? Do we refuse to confess our sin, acknowledge any error? Do we try to get away from the Word, away from the convicting power of the Spirit? Or do we submit ourselves in love? We cry out for mercy, and we confess that what we're receiving isn't even half of what we deserve. Our parents don't even know the half of what we are guilty of. And we acknowledge that God does. And we cry out for mercy that God forgives us and that God gives us to know the wonder of the mercy of the cross. Beloved, a blessed fruit is ours. The text speaks of that. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Verse 11. And then again in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God receives and draws his children close to him through these times of chastisement. God desires that his children be brought close to him. And he uses chastisement as a means in that desire. And we've experienced that. We go through trials. We endure affliction. And God teaches us that we're not praying for grace for the week. We're not even praying for grace for the day. We're praying for grace for the moment. And we're walking so humbly dependent upon God that we realize we can't stand for a moment. God makes use of that chastisement to bring forth, the text says, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. God puts us through this vigorous chastening in order to train us and to teach us and to shape us. Righteousness simply means to be right with God, to meet God's standard, thus to be in harmony with the Lord. Now, legally, we know that that righteousness alone, on the basis of which we are brought into communion and fellowship with God, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we are righteous in Christ. And we are declared such by God's eternal decree. God works in us increasingly that we understand and know that calling to be right with God. And our desire is to do what's right in his sight, to pursue his will, to turn away from sin, and to walk in the way of obedience. That's a peaceable fruit. God, for Christ's sake, working in us by his Spirit, that increasingly, we see our sin, we cry out for mercy, and we confess, through Christ, I can do all things, because he's the one who gives me strength. To see that chastisement as a wonderful blessing, a blessing that teaches us that the things of this earth are not as important as we thought they were, as God cuts those ties, and God teaches us to look to him, and to look to the wonder and power of his grace. That peace with God comes with humility, self-denial, submission to God's will. There's peace, a peace that doesn't come from the things of this earth, but a peace that understands my Heavenly Father loves me and that nothing can separate me from the wonder of his love. He for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, we read in verse 10. God's a holy God. Holiness is one of the virtues of his being. And God calls us as his children, be ye holy, even as I am holy. What is holiness? Is to be separate from sin and devoted to God. Separate from the ways that lead to hell and confessing a desire to walk humbly before our God. God using chastening to rebuke, to scourge, to correct, to bring us to understand and to see more and more our sin, to flee from it, and to walk and to live holy lives. Our parents chastened us for a few days after their own pleasure, the text says. That is, according to what they seemed good. That chastening, because they were sinful, mixed with sin. But we gave them reverence. We honored them. We obeyed them. We look back. We're thankful for them. How much more your Heavenly Father, whose actions continually are good, always in love, so that no matter how painful, no matter how large the struggle, our prayer continually must be, Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thy way is good for me. Not my will, thy will be done. And in that way, we experience too the wonder of the love of God in Jesus Christ, knowing his love for us, looking at our lives, confessing our sin, crying out for mercy, and being given that blessed assurance that Jehovah God is my Father for Christ's sake. Beloved, count it a joy. Endure with patience that chastening. And as parents, faithfully train up our children in the way that they ought go for the glory and honor of God. We confess our failure. We cry out for mercy to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we pray that our sins, our rebellion might be forgiven, and that we might go forward as those who trust His Spirit, His Word, and His will to maintain and to preserve and to keep us as His children in the midst of this evil world. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen and equip us. We thank Thee for Thy grace, Thy love, Thy mercy toward us, undeserving sinners. We pray that Thou wilt uphold not only Dean and Anna, but all of us as parents, that we might stand before Thee, receiving that chastening hand in love, modeling before our children humble submission, and that we might in turn, as those who know the love of God in Jesus Christ, teach and direct our children to seek the glory and honor of Thy name. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.